How's it going? Well, fired up tonight. I like it. Who won an air fryer? No? Wait, what'd you win? Nice. Trendy. I like it. I've played pickleball once. There were no pickles involved. Hey, my name's Corey. I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you this weekend. A little bit about myself. Been around Hume for the last couple decades. I got saved at a summer of 2005, sitting right about where that guy with the white hat is. Yep. Could be your weekend, brother. Got saved sitting right there. And attended Hume's gap year program, the Joshua Wilderness Institute, after that. Just shout out to that program. If you're like, man, I don't know what I'm doing with my life, you should just come talk to me or jump on the website. Look into that program. That could be the answer for you, as it was for me. Worked here the summer after, met my wife. Anyone here looking for love this weekend, huh? Yeah, let's do it right now. If you're single, stand up. Let's just pair them off. Let's get this over with. He's getting saved and engaged this weekend. Praise God, brother. He really stood for a while. God bless you. What's your name? Yeah.
Mason.
Come on up here, Mason. All right. What's up, dude? Where are you from?
San Jose.
San Jose. It's got that tech money, ladies. Tech money. What do you do for a living?
I work as a worship leader at my church.
He's a worship leader, huh? Any of you ladies here feeling called to ministry? Yeah? How old are you?
21.
You've been to college?
Yes, sir.
What'd you get?
I haven't gotten anything.
All right. Classic Christian dude. Can't commit to nothing. I love it, dude. Mason, thanks for coming out,
Absolutely.
Man. We're going to find you someone this weekend. Don't you worry about it. I'd love to show you a picture of my family, if that's okay. They couldn't be here, but I thought I'd introduce you, show you that I am legit, okay? I got credentials. They're up there. The tall one in the flannel, that is my oldest son, Mason. He's awesome. He's 15, just started high school. Next to him is my daughter, Marley. She's in seventh grade.
Bro, I'm Mason and that's Marley. That's my sister.
Get out. Identity theft is not a joke, okay? What's your last name? And if you call me dad, I'm going to feel really weirded out, okay? This is going to be an awkward weekend, bro.
Romero. Our last name is Romero.
That's my last. I'm just kidding. I already told you. What the heck? All right. Have you ever done Ancestry.com? I'm going to need to see the results. All right. That's actually crazy. How do you spell it? How do you spell Marley?
M-A-R-L-E-Y.
Yeah, that's the boy way. She has an I-E. Really, I should have been teasing your brother more. I apologize for that. Are you also single? Are there any other siblings here? I got an idea. We got to run with this. All right, okay. Go with me here for just a second. Little one in red, that's Maylee. Don't even start with me. That's Maylee. We actually adopted her through the foster care system in 2018. Special, special kid. And then next to her in the blue, that's Max. He had his first baseball game of the season tonight. He struck out. I'm just kidding. He did okay. And then in the gold, that is my wife, Katie. We've been married 16 years this month. Yeah. Yeah, so I got saved here. I met her here. We raised our babies here. Hume is a very special place. I'm curious to know if anyone here has like a Hume background. Maybe you came as a camper. You've come with your church as a counselor. Super special place. That's enough about me. I am fully available to hang out this weekend. I have some talks that I've prepared to jump into with you. Mostly we'll be in and out of Ecclesiastes, just looking at some of the bigger attributes of God. But if at any point you want to hang, if at any point you have questions, maybe not in the middle of the talk, maybe after. Let's just say like no questions in the middle of the talk. I'm getting a vibe that some of you might just raise your hand. What else was I going to say? I think that's it. Open up to Ecclesiastes 1. As you do so, I got a question for you. How are you doing? Like, it's not a sermon unless some goofy guy comes out and goes, "How are you? How are we doing this weekend?" And then you're supposed to go,
"We're doing good."
Yeah.
We're doing amazing because we're at Hume.
She's doing amazing because she's at Hume. Anyone else doing exceptionally well this weekend? Awesome. The front row never fails to impress. Here's why I ask. Some of us are like, we're high on the hog right now. We're fired up to be here. Others of you, you may be socially anxious as you've ever been in a room full of strangers. Others of you, maybe going to a Christian camp is not something that was on your radar because you've strayed from God and you're carrying shame into this weekend. Maybe others of you are experiencing a breakup and your sense of self-worth and your entire compass of who you are, what your identity is off. Maybe others of you got invited by a friend and maybe you know the church lingo, but Christianity is not something you participate in and Jesus is just a subject, not a person you know intimately. So I want to ask the question again. I want to give you a second to really sit with it. How are you doing coming into this weekend? How are you? How are you? One of my friends is an incredible teacher, and she always starts her messages with that question of how are you? And then she follows it up typically with this: God promises to meet you where you are, so you better know where you are. Faking it till you make it is not something that's expected of you this weekend. And I don't know what hunger, I don't know what prayers, I don't know what longings you're coming into this weekend on your heart, but man, if I could just take 4 chapel sessions to tell you about a God who has radically changed my life, who's given me meaning and purpose, and answered very specific prayers, like the kind of prayers where I go, "Lord, I can never doubt you. Like this was something I laid before you." And God always promises. He says, "Delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." And so I just want to take a pause before we really did anything else to just give you a second to collect your thoughts and to really drill down on how are you doing. Write that down in your journal. Write down, how are you doing? If you want to take it one step further, you could just write your name in the middle of that paper, draw a circle around it, and then draw a line out and write a word that would describe how you're coming into this weekend. Awkward pauses aren't always the best at the beginning of a sermon, but I'll give you like 20 seconds to do that. Let me pray over you. God, we are so thankful to be here this weekend. God, we're so thankful to just be blessed straight from you, Lord, with a weekend to really get to hang with community, to be challenged spiritually, to maybe ask questions and think some different thoughts than are usual for us. God, I pray for safety. I pray that your Spirit would care for us this weekend, that as a group of young adults and those who are facilitating these trips for these young adults, Lord, for the camp staff, for the techs that are making all the lights and sound work, Lord, I pray that this weekend would just be a refreshment. That, God, we would find rest in you. That you'd remind us of really the deepest truths about who we are in light of who you are. Help us to not miss your presence this weekend, oh Lord. We love you so much. Amen. Amen. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11 goes like this. It says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun?" A little background if you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. It's this letter written by, most scholars believe, King David's son, Solomon. Anyone here familiar with Solomon? Solomon's got an interesting story. Solomon was the son of the relationship that David had with Bathsheba. So if you remember that story of David sees a woman bathing on a roof, gets with her, has her husband killed. Prophet comes and confronts him, right? You guys familiar with that story? If not, you should read through that this weekend. It's incredible, actually, to see how someone could be so deeply flawed yet still bear the nickname of a man after God's own heart. Gives me hope, at least. So Solomon writes this letter, this wisdom literature in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he does so from the perspective of the king of Israel, so one of the most powerful people in the Middle East during his day. He's got a net worth of $2.1 trillion. I don't know about you, but $2.1 trillion has never been a goal of mine. Like when I was a kid, Disney had a movie called Blank Check. Anyone? And Blank Check, like the whole premise of the movie Blank Check, was that the kid gets a check for $1 million. Like $1 million doesn't buy condos anymore. that movie is way, needs to be adapted for inflation. Nowadays, billionaires, we hear a lot about billionaires. Jeff Bezos yesterday becomes the world's most wealthy man, owner of Amazon. That's billions. Solomon is a trillionaire twice over, $2.1 trillion estimated net worth. That would put him as the sixth most wealthy person to have ever existed. Solomon also had 300 wives. Also, not a goal of mine. I struggle being a good husband to just one. I can't imagine 300. And if that wasn't enough, 300 wives, 700 concubines. So 700 prostitutes. Dude's got 1,000 women up in his bed and $2.1 trillion to spend on whatever his heart desires. Why is it important to know this as we study Ecclesiastes? It's important to know this, especially for those of you who are young adults in this room. Right now, you're at a pivotal age where you're just now beginning to, one, realize the independence that you have in this life. You can make decisions now that will set you up for the rest of your days. You can also make decisions that will cause consequences that will also live with you for the rest of your days. Many of you are taking out loans, borrowing money to get four-year college degrees, to set you up for careers, so that one day you can start a family, own a home, go on vacation every now and then, right? Like you have desires in your heart for things like success, for accolades, for influence. Solomon's going to speak to each of these unique desires, and he's going to give us warnings. In fact, we just read one of his warnings that he gives us. In verse 2, he says, meaningless, meaningless. This word he's going to use 38 times throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, just 12 chapters long. In these 12 chapters, he's going to warn us against the meaningless nature of life 38 different times. And when you couple that with the context that I just gave you, that this is someone who quite literally had anything his heart desired and then some, and he calls the desires of this world meaningless because Solomon knew who God was. Really important for us to know that as we read through this. Verse 3, he says, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north and blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never had enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. Is there nothing new under the sun? Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Solomon writes like an emo song way before 2009. Like he's talking about how meaningless life is, how meaningless love is. He equates life to the wind, to rivers and streams. You drove by those on the way up here. He's like, the streams run into the ocean and the ocean's never full. And what's the point of all of this? Generations come, generations go. I love this game. Does anyone know their grandpa's name? Show of hands. What's your grandpa's name?
Russell.
Sounds like a good guy. Great-grandpa. What's your great-grandpa's name?
Charlie.
I'd like to see Charlie and Russell in a wrestling match. Great-great-grandpa. Blue.
Alberto.
I like that. Where's he from?
Mexico.
So great, 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 great grandpa. Just keep it coming. How far back can we go? So four generations, five generations. Anyone else got five generations in the bank? Yeah.
Oscar.
He pulled up his family tree. He's like, it says here, Oscar lived, he's a good man. I have no idea. Like, my grandpa was dead. He committed suicide before I was even born. Great-great-grandpa, I have no idea. I know that there's like a great-great-grandma from Alabama somewhere in my family tree, but no one seems to know who she is, so literally it could just be an error on the DNA test that I took. Solomon speaks to this. He's like, hey, you may be well-known today. In fact, recent survey data says that the number one career pursuit of y'all's generation is to be an influencer. That's like the thing people are trying to do. They go like, hey, I just be myself on camera and promote products and I get paid for doing that? That's awesome. Now, I'm not here to knock that lifestyle. I have friends who make a very great living doing that, and I would hate for them to cancel me because honestly, their influence is so huge, like I would be done for, never to be seen again. But the reality is, like, the average person today, and I realize nobody likes being tucked into a stereotype, but the average person from your generation today says, hey, what I would like to do is I would like to be an influencer. Why? Because it seems they have time freedom, it seems they have wealth, and they have influence. Solomon checks all of these boxes, and in doing so says, meaningless, meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. There's nothing new under the sun. In fact, you think something's new, it was here long ago. Want to make things worse? I don't remember two generations ago, and the people who come after us will be forgotten by those who follow them as well. What's his point? His point is, in writing this book, Solomon wants to share wisdom with his reader. If you're not familiar with what the word wisdom is, let's compare wisdom to knowledge. Knowledge is knowing the right thing to do. Wisdom is doing it. So he's not just wanting to share with you the knowledge that the pursuits of what the scriptures would call worldly pursuits, the pursuits of the things of this world, are meaningless, is what he calls them. And if you've been in and around church, we have this gear that our minds tend to go to when we hear spiritual things, and it's like, ooh, I'll tuck that away, now I know more about God. Ooh, I'll tuck that one away, now I know more about God. That's just knowledge. Wisdom is putting that knowledge into practice and going, hey, the scriptures say that chasing after money is going to make me feel like I've pursued something meaningless. So Solomon's whole intent of writing this book is not just to share with you like lessons of a sad rich dude. That's not his point. His point is to share with us, his reader, hey, if you heed my advice, your life could actually be saved of feeling meaningless because I tried everything that you would ever want to try, and where it left me was feeling meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. Wisdom is the purpose of him writing this. If I were to share the name Jimmy Donaldson, would you know who that is? Anybody? Jimmy Donaldson. Jimmy Donaldson is better known by his YouTube name, Mr. Beast. Yeah. Not the point. That was like a very dramatic introduction to what's really going to be a very small subpoint of my message tonight. But as I was studying through the book of Ecclesiastes in preparation to be with you guys this weekend, I had a realization. Ecclesiastes is really as if Mr. Beast made a YouTube video and was like, hey, generation that wants to be an influencer, trust me, it's not what it's cut out to be. Like, there's actually so much more to life than what you're pursuing, that or what you're perceiving, what you're seeing on the screen in front of you. There's way more to it, and your brain is actually going to trick you into thinking that if I pursue these things, love, happiness, success, meaning, purpose, what's going to happen is you'll actually get to a point where you begin to achieve those things, and you go, oh, but I still feel empty. I still feel like something's missing from my life. Solomon's entire intent behind writing this book is to help you as the reader not just know that we should throw caution to the wind when we choose to pursue different things with our lives, but that we should in wisdom go, I'm consciously not going to do this because if I do this, I have it on good word in the book of Ecclesiastes that it's not going to yield me what I think it's going to yield me. In order for you to understand Solomon's perspective in writing this, you can flip to the very last chapter in Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to chapter 12, and you can see the perspective from which he writes this. So we'll just jump to the end of the story. It's like a Christopher Nolan movie. Let's do this thing. Ready? He says in verse 13 of chapter 12, he says, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Hey, 11 and a half sad chapters about how I felt like I wasted my life. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. 1,000 wives, palaces, livestock, gold, which they say that's where he got most of his wealth. He found just tons of gold and silver deposits, and people began to trade with Israel, and it just accumulated wealth like crazy. His net worth blows up, goes through the roof, and he writes about all of these things, which, by the way, are the same things that I have been in pursuit of, that I'm sure some of you have been in pursuit of with your lives today. And he gets to the end, he says, this is the conclusion of the matter. I've realized, after having everything I could have ever wanted, that really the only things that made me feel meaning and purpose with my life were fearing God and keeping his commandments. Now, more on that later this weekend, but you have to understand that what Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes is he takes really what would be the Western mindset for life. I'm individually free, right? Give me liberty or give me death. I get to live life my way. Well, that's in direct opposition to what it means to put faith in God, because Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross daily to follow me. So like already we have friction, right? So he says, I pursued all of these things, wealth, money, power, sex, love, you name it, fill in the blank. What I realized was fearing God and keeping his commandments were the only things that actually made me feel meaning and purpose on this side of the grave. So if that's true, then it's probably important that for context's sake, we remind ourselves of who God is. If God is incomparable to $2.1 trillion of wealth and the lifestyle that follows having that much money, it's probably worth us refreshing not just our minds, but our hearts and our souls as to who this God is in the first place. Because if this God doesn't compare to that, you've got my interest now. And some of you have been raised in and around church, and you're like, dude, I've heard this message. You have. I'm likely not going to teach anything you've never heard before. And if you want to go home, I totally get it. I can't guarantee your refund. I have nothing to do with that. I technically don't work for this place. They just invited me to come this weekend. But if you came here to hear something new, Solomon just warned us there's actually nothing new under the sun. And the guy who reminds us 38 times throughout his letter that nothing compares, I think that repetition is important for us because as humans, we get distracted easy. Our eyes get off the prize in an instant. Think of the movie Up. Doug, squirrel, right? That's how I'm wired at least. So with all that to say, who is this God then? If Solomon says nothing can compare except fearing God, it's important for us to know who God is. Turn a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 6. Turn a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you've never heard this, it's an honor for me to be able to share it with you. If you have heard this, let me just remind you who the God is that we just took time singing to. Let me just remind you of who this God is who literally spoke what you saw across that lake tonight as the sunset into existence. If you've ever held a baby, maybe it's a sibling or maybe it's a little niece or nephew that was born. If you've ever played with a puppy, if you've ever fallen in love, if you've ever had one of those meals that makes the hair stand up on the back of your head because you went, oh, I get it now. I understand where foodie comes from. I had no idea people could blend flavors in such a way where I feel life right now. All of that has an origin. And the origin of those things is not your privilege. The origin of those things is the God of the universe, who Scripture describes with one word, holy. So Isaiah chapter 6 says this. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah was one of Israel's most prolific prophets. In fact, scholars oftentimes call the book of Isaiah a fifth gospel because of how frequently Isaiah talks about the Messiah who would eventually come. All throughout Isaiah, and you're reminded of this at Christmas time. You're reminded of some of the prophetic foretellings of Jesus coming in the book of Isaiah, because a lot of times we speak of those things during Christmas. At the beginning of his career, Isaiah has this moment where his friend, who he would have worked hand in hand with, King Uzziah, dies. Now, anyone who's ever had a friend who's passed away knows that's a heartbreaking moment. And so this is beside the point and a bit of a rabbit trail, but there's no surprise to me that amidst Isaiah's grief, God gives him a picture of who he is. Sometimes I think it's in the sadness of our lives, in the grieving moments of our lives, that we really can begin to comprehend who our God is, because he promises to be near to the brokenhearted. So as Isaiah is grieving the loss of his friend, King Uzziah, he has this crazy moment where he is now ushered into the throne room of God. And as he's ushered into the throne room of God, it says that he saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees God sitting on a throne, high and exalted. What does that tell us about the throne that Isaiah lays his eyes on? Remember, we're not raising hands, just yell it at me. What is it? What does this tell us about the throne? If the throne's high and exalted, what does that tell us about the size of the throne? Big. Perfect. That's the answer I was looking for. Give this guy an air fryer. I actually don't think I'm allowed to do that either. Who sits on big thrones? What kind of God would sit on a big throne? Big God. Friend, God's not small. He's a big God. Isaiah gives a testimony of the size of this God when he says, I saw him sitting on a throne and it was high and exalted. And guess what? He had a robe on. And the train of his robe was so big that it filled the temple. Are you familiar with what the train of a robe is? If you've ever been to a wedding, you've seen this. It's that long part of the wedding gown that tends to follow the bride down the aisle. The train of the robe serves a purpose. The purpose of the robe's train is to keep people from flanking your backside. Meaning, if someone were to step on the train of that robe, you would immediately feel it because you're wearing the garment. The train of the robe is meant to create space between the high and exalted one wearing the robe and anyone who would follow. We're beginning to learn about God's character just in Isaiah's description of the throne and the robe. He says, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying around. I love the Bible's depiction of angels, by the way. Like, these angelic beings have six wings. That's awesome. And it says as they fly around, they're covering their eyes, they're covering their feet, and with two of them, they're using them to fly. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm covering my eyes and my feet, usually it's because I'm trying to shield myself from seeing something that I should not be laying my eyes on. And if I'm covering my feet in biblical times, the feet were something that would get very gross and very dirty. We're reminded of this in John 13 when Jesus quite literally washes his disciples' feet. Jesus washing his disciples' feet would have been the ultimate form of hospitality for his followers, because remember, they're sitting at a table that's ground level and they're lounging on pillows. There wasn't a dining room table. They're on cushions around the food set out on the floor, and so your feet are just dangling there. So for the servant of the house to wash your feet, it would make you feel more comfortable as you sit at the dinner table. Jesus gives his buddies a pedicure and says, come and eat with me. These angels are covering their feet, likely because whatever it is that they can't even lay their eyes upon is too high and exalted, and its train is too long for them to be able to comprehend what they are in the presence of. And as they circle this throne room, it tells us that they're singing a song. It says that they were calling to one another, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're just singing one tune. And as they sing this song, there's a few things for us to note. One is the thrice used word holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. It says that the whole earth is full of his glory. You can just picture the room resounding with reverb as these angelic creatures sing this in the presence of God. It tells us in verse 4 that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. If you've ever been in church and wonder why they turn on the haze, it's because of this verse right here. Cue the haze. That'd be awesome, huh, if it just went. Actually, that's not true. I don't know why we do that, except that it makes the lights look good. Okay, verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. So this is now Isaiah talking. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah gets it in this moment. He understands exactly whose presence he is now sitting under. And as he does so, he instantly realizes not just who God is in this moment, but who he is not. He got put in his place. He sees this big God on a big throne with a big robe, and he sees these angels circling the throne room, singing a song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the only thing that he can muster to bring up as a response is, "Woe is me." He doesn't fall down on his face worshiping. He doesn't begin proclaiming a good word to the other people that are in this throne room. All we know about Isaiah's response to laying his eyes upon the presence of God is he instantly realizes who he's not in light of who God is. I think that the word holy and the fact that it's used three times in this passage tells us everything we need to know about Isaiah's biggest takeaway from the presence of God. Isaiah's biggest takeaway from being in God's presence here in Isaiah 6 is that this God is not just holy, he's not just holy, holy, but rather he's holy, 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 and guess what? The whole earth is full of his glory. In order to understand back to our original passage why Solomon would tell us that nothing can compare to fearing God and keeping his commandments is because Solomon understood that the holiness of God quite literally sets him apart from anything and anyone else that you and I could ever encounter. You have to know this about the holiness of God. God's holiness means that he's so set apart. God's holiness means that there is no one like him. God's holiness puts so much space in between him and us that it exalts him. Isaiah realizes this when he says, "Woe is me." He goes, "Man, there's this holiness of God is something that has put me in my right place here in this moment." The late theologian says this about the word holiness. His name is R.C. Sproul, incredible guy. He passed away just a few years ago. He says that the Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that he is holy, 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 and that the whole earth is filled with his glory. In other words, this mnemonic device of repeating the same word three times is done for you to set your attention on the biggest takeaway of Isaiah's throne room experience, and it's on the holiness, the set-apartness, the awe-inspiring presence of God Almighty. And it's God's holiness that allows him to be love. It's God's holiness that allows him to be just. It's God's holiness that allows him to be Savior. It's God's holiness that allows him to be forgiving. God is able to embody those attributes because there is quite literally no one and nothing like him. Each of those things that we love God for, he's able to be because in his presence is nothing but holiness. This is why the scriptures would also tell us in 1 Peter 13 through 15 that we should pursue holiness. This is why we need Jesus, because we don't have holiness. Jesus becomes our holiness. Jesus becomes our righteousness so that we get to spend eternity with God. You tracking with me? Yeah? We good? Did I lose you? All right, no one was yelling at me, so I wasn't sure what happened. Words are tough for me today, so let me just say it this way. If you believe this to be true about God, why don't you live like it? If you believe God to be holy, 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 and you believe the expectation he has therefore placed on your life is to be holy, 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 why aren't you holy? The truth is, the reality is, most of us believe like God, but live like hell. Most of us believe functionally that there is a God. And I think the driving force behind a functional belief in God is that we believe to some degree that hell could be a reality and I could die at any moment and I don't want to go there. And so we'll pray a prayer in the same way we take out life insurance. We'll pray a prayer in the same way we pay for a nicer premium on our car. So just in case I ever get in an accident, I'll have enough money to buy a new one. You have to understand, that's not faith in the Bible. Faith in the Bible requires every single cell in your body. It requires every part of who you are to be in pursuit of Jesus. And when you fail, you repent and you start over again. This idea of Sunday Christianity, this idea of like checking the Christian other box on your social media profile, this idea of just simply reposting Christian content, but your life not reflecting any of those truths, there's actually not a spot in Scripture for that to be taking place. The closest example we have of people who live like that in the Bible would be Pharisees. Brennan Manning talks about this, and he actually applies in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he applies a term to it. The term Brennan Manning applies to this idea of belief in God with no external lifestyle that would actually support that belief is called functional atheism. And he says the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, if I can be honest with you, the last 5 minutes of this message probably landed kind of heavy, and my goal was not to make you feel awful about yourself. Rather, my goal was to remind you of who the God is that we sang to before I got on this stage. To remind your mind, to remind your heart, and to remind your soul that when we open this book, that when we sing songs to him, that when we spend time with his people, we are quite literally in God's presence during those moments. And the holiness of God is what transcends the hardness of life, the pains of life. I think far too often we assume heaven to be the place we go to when we die, and we forget that Jesus' words on the shore of the Jordan River in Mark 1 were, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is here." Jesus is, I guess, to some degree interested in getting you into heaven when you die. I think Jesus is far more interested in getting heaven into you here on earth while you're alive. And Solomon began to realize this. But Solomon, like so many of us, had to learn the hard way. Solomon learned the hard way through living a life that was full of pursuits, that was full of accomplishments, that was full of success, that at the end of his days, he came to realize were completely worthless. There's no meaning behind it. This weekend, you're going to spend a lot of time hearing about this holy God, and you're going to spend time surrounded by people whose lives have quite literally been transformed by this God, who are seeking to now embody his holiness here on earth, because if what Brennan Manning said is true, that an unbelieving world finds our lack of pursuit of Jesus simply unbelievable, I seek to be a statistic then. I seek to be someone who is doing things radically different with my life because I believe this message to be too true, too transformational, and too beautiful to not allow it to change me. Does that make sense? I'll close with this. Maybe what you wrote on that paper as we kicked off our time together this weekend is something that you feel like would keep you from being able to fully put your faith and trust into this God. Find someone you trust that's here and open up to him about it. Like, you got one life. Any of us can die at any moment. I didn't say that to scare you. The room here got really, it got quiet when I said that. This summer, my mom passed away. And it was a series of events. There were several weeks, a couple months leading up to that. And I found myself in the position of caretaker for her as she was passing. And so it was my job to administer to her medicine. I took that opportunity to just pray with her while she was still coherent. Like, "Mom, are you scared about dying?" Turns out she was. Got to just reaffirm her faith in Jesus and remind her of what she's about to see, how beautiful it's going to be. I had a brother who also passed away. Got to remind her that she's going to be reunited with him, how exciting that will be. And then one night, in the middle of the night, she breathed her last breath. And I don't know if you've ever been around a lifeless body before, especially when it's someone as meaningful to you as your mother, but I remember standing over her body, void of a soul, and just thinking, that was it. There was a minute where her life began, and I was just here for the minute her life ended. That's what we get. That's life. And we don't know the number that are on our days. But the scriptures teach that there's quite literally a clock that starts ticking the second you're born. You don't know when it's going to end. And so ultimately, Solomon's challenge for us, and the thing I would hope you'd take away from tonight's message, is for you to really begin to consider the pursuits of your life. If you're looking for meaning and purpose and fulfillment in things that scriptures would describe as worldly, void of God, then you're going to be sadly mistaken at the end of your days. But if God becomes our focus, and the holy, holy, holy nature of this God begins to transform us, now we've found meaning and purpose. It's not that these things are sinful or wrong, except for maybe the 300 wives, 700 prostitutes part. I'm not encouraging that behavior. But wanting love, desiring a mate, wanting money so that you can live in this ridiculously, is everyone here from California for the most part? Yeah, like you get it. $6.50 gas, $2,000 a month rent, like times are tough, right? And so what you're going to begin to do is you're going to be working harder. You're going to work harder to be able to afford the life that you want to live. And if you're not careful, focused, and intentional with keeping God first, you've now diverted from the path that God would say is most wise. Solomon's wisdom for us tonight, and really all throughout this weekend, is to say, don't lose God in that process. Because if your life is void of God, you will work until the day you die to find meaning, fulfillment, and purpose, and you're actually never going to find it. But when you include God in those pursuits, when God actually becomes the highest pursuit that we have, when we choose to put God first in everything, the Bible says, then he gives us the desires of our heart. And so the takeaway for tonight is really just a question that I want you to consider. What if this is true? Like, what if what Solomon is writing about here is true? What if everything apart from God truly is meaningless, meaningless? What about your life would need to change? How much pain and suffering could you avoid if you course corrected now this weekend and decided, man, I'm going to keep the main thing with my life? And I believe this to be true about God, that he is holy, holy, holy. I've seen what he's spoken into existence. It's undeniable. What if that's true? That's all I got for you tonight. Why don't we pray, and let's close with just a response with some worship. Sound good? Awesome. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, for how it speaks to us, God, for the truth of who you are. Lord, I pray that as we conclude our time opening your word together tonight, that you would help us to just really consider, what if Solomon's wisdom is correct? What if the pursuits that the world would have us think are really the point of life, the purpose of life? What if at the end of it, they are meaningless? And what if we as humans have a God-sized hole in our heart? What if really with you, we can find deeper meaning and deeper purpose here in this world? Help us to wrestle with these truths. Help us to have the faith to live according to what you lay on our hearts as a result of it. Teach us to follow you, Lord. We love you so much, God. Amen.